Thank you very much, and thank you for turning up again for the second half of this seminar. I'm very grateful that you choose to be here. Yesterday, we were looking mostly at the Old Testament. Today, we'll be focusing more on the New Testament, but in particular, we need to get on top of this idea of demons and the devil. Who are they? What do they do? And how does that relate to the issues of magic and the occult? And of course, it has to be selective. You know, this is going to be a gallop through the material. There's always things that have to be left out, but I hope we'll get some of the key points to take home with us today. Well, yesterday we saw that magic in the Old Testament was strictly forbidden. But we need to be careful when we say words like magic or witch or sorcerer that we're not just thinking of English cultural images that come with those English words, that we actually understand what they meant in the context of the ancient Near East and the things that the countries around Israel were actually practicing, which God said, do not do that. And we saw that the things that comprise magic were primarily, on the one hand, divination, so trying to tell the future or getting a message from the gods or some other spiritual entity. It's about getting special knowledge that people wouldn't otherwise have. And the other thing, major category that was absolutely forbidden was anything to do with the dead, trying to consult spirits of the dead, trying to talk to the dead, that sort of thing. And those practices were connected with idolatry, worshipping another god other than Yahweh, going to a different spiritual source. That's the unfaithfulness to God that is strictly forbidden. And of course, they were involved with horrible sacrifices like child sacrifice. So they're very unsavory practices that were being talked about. Well, as we move to the New Testament, we're talking about the Greco-Roman world. And there are connections, there are similarities of theme as we move to the kind of magic that was prevalent in the New Testament world. Different culture, but certainly there are similarities. And the world in which the New Testament was written was a world that believed in magic. People practiced magic. People were paid to practice magic. It could be quite a lucrative career. People paid others to do magic on their behalf. They wrote accounts of magic. It turns up in popular literature, in plays, in fiction. It was obviously very much part of the culture. It was generally regarded as bad. And at different points in the Greco-Roman world, we see types of magic becoming illegal. And even when it's portrayed in literature, it's with a negative slant. Nonetheless, it was very much there. It was bad, but it was real. It was certainly regarded as something that people believed in, that this worked, it existed. And there are quite a lot of surviving magical texts from the Greco-Roman era that inform us about what magic actually involves. So a lot of the actual texts that the magicians would use, the written out spells and things like that, have survived. So we've got a lot of information about what people believed at those times. Also, at the end of antiquity, So at the end of the ancient world era, as we move more into the early Middle Ages, some philosophers and theologians or astrologers and alchemists would collect these magical books, which also helped with the survival of the texts. So we've got lots of things like these, just papyri records of what the spells were, what people were practicing, which gives us a lot of material to study. Now, when we move into magic in the New Testament, we do need to get on top of the issue of demons, because this is not just a biblical issue. It was something that was very prevalent and written about and believed in the world outside the New Testament a lot. Because a lot of what was known as magic in the New Testament world specifically used the power of spiritual beings. That's where the power was coming from. So this is an image of Hecate, one of the goddesses who was frequently called upon as being the power that would actually make the magic spell work. She can also be identified with other goddesses, Persephone, Selene, Artemis, and also some of the old Babylonian goddesses. And we see spells that call upon other underworld deities, Hermes, Aphrodite. These demons, spirits of the dead, they're constantly invoked and exploited. You know, but they were feared, but people didn't mind forcing them to do their bidding, where they were considered their power was there for the taking. These were the means of humans achieving their goals on earth. So if they wanted whatever they wanted, love, healing, career, money, these were the entities that would be called upon to give them those things. There were also sometimes what we might call magic words used in spells. So these were just nonsense or gibberish words. They're not real words. And so this suggests that people might have thought the words in themselves had power. There are also other meaningful words, just meaningful sentences which invoke the deity and ask for their power or try to force it in some way. That seemed to be the main understanding. Also, whether called by name or invoked generally, magic power came from the general category of spirits known by the Greek word daimones. And the earliest written references to these characters, the daimones, are from Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad. Now, if you've ever read these stories, the stories of the fall of Troy and then the Odyssey as you know, the travel through the ancient world, there are a lot of supernatural beings in the stories who just turn up as characters in the stories. And daimon, that's the singular, daimones the plural, it's just a general word that referred to any god or supernatural creature or spirit. Although Socrates, as recorded by Plato, he regarded them as specifically spirits of the dead. So not just general spirits in the world, but these, they're ghosts. They're the spirits of dead people. And in the magical literature itself, or the records that we have of spells and so on, the spirits that are called upon are usually associated with the dead. And so you get images, obviously a later recording, but this is the sort of image that we have recorded in the literature of someone calling upon the dead to power the spell. A whole lot of the paraphernalia associated with death would be used in spells. They often used corpses and graves or other places connected with the underworld. Witches were famous for murder. So the professionals who would use the spells are often regarded as murderers so that they could use the corpse or the dead soul for magic. And cursed tablets would call upon the daimones, and you have phrases like this: whoever you may be, who lie here, having left grievous life, whether violently slain, or foreign, or local, or unburied. So they're often very undiscriminating about who the dead person was, but death itself created power. So a lot of the spells refer to graves, to people who were slain, especially if the death had something unusual about it. So the kind of natural death, peaceful death after a long life, that wasn't the sort of death you were looking for, but violent death, untimely death, something that had that wasn't normal, that's the kind of death that people thought was powerful. Tacitus writes of a man who was suspected of magic. in whose quarters were found remains of human bodies, as well as the spells and curse tablets. And so he records that these were the implements of witchcraft. These are the things that were believed that connect a living soul with the power of the underworld. Ghosts in general were thought to be troublesome, and getting rid of them or protection against them was a large part of magic, as well as calling them up for specific information. And in a lot of places in the world, that's still the case. Ghosts are specifically regarded as troublesome, and people need protection against them, or as beings who can be called upon for information. In some places in the world, even official bodies will call upon ghosts to get particular information. Well, given that these beings, these daimonas, the spiritual beings who particularly connected with death, were held to be real and powerful and part of everyday life, it's not surprising that there is a fair amount of literature about exorcisms and how to get rid of them or how to be protected from them. Justin Martyr, the early Christian writer, reported that both Jews and Gentiles did exorcisms of daimons. The magical papyri and amulets contain instructions for exorcism. So amulets would actually have the words carved on them, and this could be worn around your neck or just taken with you in some way. Often it is a named god who drives out the demon, or it could just be the power of other spirits used to drive out one particular spirit. And while some of the words and actions of exorcism could just be used by anyone could pick up the book and do it, it also seems that there were professional practitioners, professional specialist exorcists. So in Qumran, there were designated practitioners who were the exorcists. And these were often wandering magical experts who would just travel from place to place, turn up somewhere saying, "I'm the exorcist, pay me to do the exorcisms that you need." They might also undertake general magical duties, help people find a lover, restrain anger, get rid of a friend, gain control of a god, help people in court, in legal cases, usually by sending a curse on the opposition. Help businesses find customers, cause or cure sickness. So these wandering experts could have quite a good trade in their magical spells. And they would carry with them their collected magical texts, and there would be exchange of copies and things like that. They probably had apprentices. It was probably a fairly organised career path that you could take. So this was the world into which Jesus arrived. And this was the world in which the New Testament was written. And so you can start to make a bit more sense about the references to magic that turn up in the New Testament and why it was such a big deal, why people burning magical scrolls is a massive statement, because these were valuable texts. These were the means of earning a very good living. So given that the New Testament is written into this world, what does it say about magical practices and about these sources of power that people called upon to do magic? So, we're going to look first at what the Bible says about the devil. So, we're going to have to move back into the Old Testament for a little while, because that's when we get our first references to this character known as Satan. Now, Satan, as a name, comes from a Hebrew word group that can be a verb as well as a noun. And the verb means to accuse. It occurs 6 times in the Old Testament. It is usually translated accuse, but it can be slander or just be an adversary. And it's not always used of this particular evil character. It can just be a word that refers to anyone who's accusing somebody. What we're particularly interested in are the places where it's used as a noun, as a word that describes a particular being, a specific person, the accuser, who makes accusations against humans before God. And so in Job 1 and 2, that is what Satan is doing then. He's accusing Job to God. And the word occurs 14 times in Job 1 and 2. This figure is someone who is in heaven with God in the heavenly court. And he's challenging God that his servant Job is not as godly as God thinks he is. Now, of course, God is always in control. But this figure, Satan, has a fair amount of freedom. Well, who is he? Who is this evil supernatural accuser? He is most prominent in Job 1 and 2. That's where we get most of our information. And there he is among the sons of God, the divine council. And he alone is asked, "Where did you come from?" Which might indicate, it's not definite, it's just a hint, but it might indicate that he's an intruder into heaven. He's not normally there. He impugns Job, he accuses Job, and indirectly even accuses God. And God gives him a certain amount of circumscribed destructive powers, which he is very eager to use. Now, when we look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, when it translates Satan in Job and also in Zechariah, when it's talking about this specific person who is the accuser, the Greek word used is ho diabolos, which is the Greek word for the devil. So we now see this is how this was understood, as this evil supernatural being who had a particular leadership of some sort in evil. But it's in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. So this is the Jewish literature beyond the Old Testament canon, that we start to see much of the information that now a lot of Christians just assume this is the biblical picture of Job, but a lot of the information actually comes from these other texts, these extra-biblical texts, the Jewish literature, which is outside the Old Testament canon. And in these texts, Satan is presented as the chief of the demons specifically. And there are various theories of their origins, where these demons come from. One theory is that they're fallen angels. Now, I find that's most of the Christians I've come across, that's what they just assume, demons are fallen angels. But it's just one of the theories that comes, and it's coming from outside the New Testament canon. Once you believe that's the right theory, you can see hints that might support it in other parts of the New Testament. But the actual theory itself comes from the non-biblical literature. And it's only one of the theories. Another equally prominent theory is that they're children of angels, that they're the Nephilim, that's who the demons are, that's where they originated. So the Book of Jubilees, which retells Old Testament stories up until Mount Sinai, makes this connection between the Nephilim, the offspring of sons of God and daughters of men in Genesis 6. So it's the connection between those people and the demons. That's where the demons come from. So maybe the demons are further offspring or the further generations of these creatures. Another Jewish document, the Testament of Solomon, which was written in the 1st to 3rd centuries AD. It's all about battles with demons. And it describes the Archangel Michael giving Solomon a ring that gave him power over the demons. And you'll see that account turns up in a lot of fairy stories. And I've seen it turning up in a lot of modern fantasy works as well, this idea that Solomon had a ring that gave him the power over demons. And in this work, the prince of demons is called Beelzebul. The demons, again, are described as the offspring of angels and human women, as well as Beelzebul being a fallen angel himself. So you get the two theories combined there, that the devil is a fallen angel, but the demons that he commands, they descend from the Nephilim. In the Book of 2 Enoch, we have the fullest account of Satan being a fallen angel. And in that book, Satan and his followers rejected the Lord of light. Some went to earth and had children with the daughters of men, and for this they were condemned to be under the earth until the end of time. Now, although both of these theories, well, you'll find them turning up in Christian thought, there's actually no explicit reference to either theory in the Bible itself. We're left a little uncertain about the precise origin of demons. We know from the biblical literature they're real, they are there, but we don't really need to know exactly what they are. I mean, if we needed to know that, God would have made it quite clear in the Bible. It's not really important where they came from. What's important is that we know how to think about them now. Now, by the New Testament, we see very clearly that the accuser, the Satan, who we knew from the Old Testament, is indeed the devil, the father of evil and the chief over evil forces. He's mentioned by name 35 times, and as ho diabolos, the devil, 32 times, as well as by other descriptions. And incidentally, the name Beelzebub might be connected to the pagan god Baal, so there might be a connection there, who was idolatrously worshipped in the Old Testament. We know from the Gospels that Satan is the prince of demons, who keeps the gospel from unbelievers. In John, he's the father of lies and a murderer. He tempted Jesus to betray Jesus. He tempted Judas to betray Jesus. He has already been judged, and he will be cast out when Jesus is crucified. Well, what else do we know about the devil? He opposes humankind. So we can see him as the enemy of humans, but we know from fairly early on that his power can be broken. He is the prince of the power of the air, and unbelievers are under his lordship. So this is a framework we need to keep in mind. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that the material world is the whole of reality. This is the reality that lies behind what's going on, and that there is a battle for humans being fought by spiritual forces. Well, how does the devil go about doing that? He works to lure Christians and trap them in sin. He works to hinder their work and to accuse them. We need to be aware that will be at work in us. It's good for us to be aware of our sin, but also to know that we are forgiven, because Satan will want to trap us in the despair that will turn us away from God and his forgiveness. He has the power of death over those outside the church, and that's why the church must be on guard against him. But he does not have the power of death over Christians. And 1 Peter 5 speaks of the devil as the adversary, but who is easily resisted. We need not give in. His power is broken, and so we need not be afraid of him. How do we know his power is broken? Well, because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And to cast him from heaven. The power of Christ is over and over portrayed as being overwhelmingly more than the devil's power. The devil cannot have any power over Christ and just crumbles and falls away before him. The kingdom of God is still opposed by the kingdom of Satan. But Jesus sees his exorcisms as a sign of the eventual defeat of Satan. And that's how we should see them. The exorcisms are not there to teach us how to do exorcisms. They're not there to teach us, oh, this is what you need to be doing. They're there to show us that the devil is defeated, that the demons are defeated. the devil will intensify his work against humankind and God in the last days, but it is only to be hindered by Christ and be thrown in the eternal fire with his angels. The battle is real, but we know who the winner is, and we know that in Christ we are on the winning side. So in the New Testament then, we find the information that fills out the picture of the Old Testament. Satan is indeed a supernatural person who is opposed to God and tries to keep people away from God. He is evil, he's a liar and a murderer, and incites humans to do evil. He brought sin into the world and so brought death to humanity. And that's what he wants to see continuing. He is powerful, someone who, at least in the past, has been in the counsel of God himself, and he does bring destruction upon unwary people. However, the most important thing we find about the devil in the New Testament, which is very surprising if you see it against the background of the Old Testament and against the beliefs in general in the culture, the most surprising thing is that he's defeated. For all his power, he was not able to make Jesus worship him. He incited Judas to betray Jesus to his death, only to find that in that death, Jesus absolutely triumphed over Satan. Satan no longer has power over those who are in Christ Jesus. So, that's how we understand the devil now that Christ has come and been resurrected. What about the demons in particular? Hebrew doesn't have a direct equivalent word to our English word demon, to the Greek word daimonos. There's no direct correlation. So when we're talking about are there demons in the Old Testament, we're talking about phrases that are slightly different in focus. Nonetheless, there are several words which could legitimately be translated into English as demon, referring to these spiritual evil beings. They only appear once or a few times, most of these Hebrew words, so it's hard to get the exact meaning. So in other words, while there are references to spiritual beings in the Old Testament, the references are sparse, and there's no developed teaching about them. They're references in passing. So we shouldn't base too much of our theories about demons on the information in the Old Testament. In ancient Near Eastern culture, the most generally accepted understanding of demons is that they are evil spirits who are particularly associated with places like ruins or the desert, the wilderness. And so it would be no surprise for New Testament readers to find that Jesus was tempted in the desert, because that's where the demons are. They were generally considered as responsible for some illnesses, for natural disasters, so bad things in the world, in a vague way, would be attributed to the power of demons. There's a reference in Psalm 106 to human sacrifice being made to demons, although Leviticus does specifically forbid that. So again, we're seeing these connections: demons, death, idolatry. And because in the Old Testament, the worship of any foreign god was in a general way associated with the worship of demons. So, of course, all the prohibitions against idolatry can also be associated with prohibitions on any dealing with demons. There's a separate word which is sometimes translated as demon, which refers specifically to these wilderness or desert demons who would be dwelling in groups outside civilized areas, out among the animals. So they're subhuman, and they're dangerous, and they're something that represents not being in the safety of civilization. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates those words for the desert dwellers, translates that as daimones, this word that we've come across in the Greek literature. But just as in the Greek world, the demons in the Old Testament could be spirits of the dead. They could be ghosts, specifically referring to human spirits who have died. And that's the kind of spirit that was sent to torment King Saul. It was the spirit of a dead person. Although they're still clearly under God's authority. Demons are also clearly associated with the desolation that results from God's judgment in particular. They live in waste places, and to be overrun with demons is a sign that the land has been under judgment. It's been wasted, it's been laid desolate. And so where Israel's sin was idolatry, that is associated with worshipping demons, and their punishment is to be overrun with demons. The punishment fits the crime. And again, it wouldn't be surprising for New Testament readers to realise that when Jesus turns up, he's got a demon problem to deal with, because he's coming to turn God's people back to God, to turn them away from idolatry, back from God. So, of course, that's associated with getting rid of demons who are associated with idolatry. Now, in the Greco-Roman culture, as we saw, we do have this term daimon, or the verb daimonizomai. And as Greek literature and culture developed, the word could be used to describe gods, lesser deities, or spirits of the dead. Now, this word daimon, or its diminutive daimonion, a little demon, occur more than 60 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Acts 17 when he's talking about the idolatrous worship of the people in Athens, that they have many gods. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it refers to pagan gods. And the verb form, the participle, daimonizomai, is also used, meaning that a person has a demon. So this English phrase that a person is possessed by the demon, that's entirely the wrong way around. What the Greek is saying is that the person is not possessed, the person has the demon. Possession is not a term that's found in Greek literature, but the idea of a demon influencing a person or afflicting a person, that's certainly found. These daimonas were generally considered hostile to humans, and as we saw, a magician could use that power to actively curse another person. But even if a magician wasn't doing that, it was assumed that the demon itself would, that's what it wants to do, and it might do of its own volition. The demons also did not want to be expelled. The demons did not like the exorcists. And we see that in the New Testament accounts, that Legion did not want to be sent back into the abyss, into the underworld. Presumably because once there's no return. But when we look at the focus in the New Testament on what do the demons do, or at least what did they do at that particular time in history, we have a few specific passages of teaching about their activities and what we can expect them to do now. So the demons in the Gospels could cause illness or violently insane behaviour. The Gerasene man was mad. The demons had driven him mad. And it seems he was also drawn to death as a result of having these demons. He was living amongst the tombs. So he was living where the ghosts live. Once again, this connection with death. But as we move on in the New Testament, the focus generally changes. And the emphasis is on the moral and spiritual opposition to believers that the demons bring, rather than physical affliction. So they are behind idols in 1 Corinthians and Revelation. They are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And specifically, they are the source of false teaching, teaching designed to lead people away from the faith. We also know a little bit about this false teaching that demons give. The doctrines of demons are to be harsh to the body, That's a great picture, isn't it? That's a medieval picture. So I'm doing the thing I told you not to do, using medieval images. Think about these words, but I just like the picture. So it's the teaching of demons to be harsh to the body, to be against certain foods, to forbid marriage. The devil's primary strategy, however, is to falsify the word of God, because he's a liar. He doesn't want truth. He wants lies to abound. He does not acknowledge that Jesus came from God or in the flesh, and he was a liar from the beginning, and he's consistently against truth. It's no accident that lies, and in particular lies about God, are fundamental to creating discord between people. I mean, if you want to destroy a community, start telling lies. It is such a powerful force against community and against human well-being. And in such discord and lack of forgiveness, the devil's plans to spread further lies about God thrive. So how do we avoid the devil's designs? The New Testament does specifically tell us how to stop the devil and how to stop his plans, through things like forgiveness. When Christians forgive each other, that disrupts the devil's plans. When Christians maintain truth, righteousness, and our prayerful commitment to the gospel, that disrupts the devil's plans. So think about the armour of God in Ephesians 6, which is there so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. It's things like telling the truth, maintaining the truth, maintaining righteousness, maintaining our commitment to the gospel. Now, does Satan still have these forces of demons under his command? That's certainly an idea that we've seen has existed since ancient times and became medieval dogma. In fact, in the Middle Ages, you can see whole schemas of the levels of the demonic and names for them and how they work together as an army and that sort of thing. But biblically, we need not accept that that is still the case. Before Christ's death and resurrection, certainly Satan is identified with Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And Satan is the strong one. However, this authority of Satan is constantly pitted against the authority of Jesus. The strong man is defeated by the stronger man. The devil is defeated. And when the demon asked Jesus in Luke 4, "Have you come to destroy us?" we know that the answer is yes. Jesus has demonstrated in the wilderness that he is stronger than Satan. And he follows this with a sermon about releasing captives. Jesus goes on to demonstrate that his authority is greater than the devil's, and the demons suddenly recognize and obey Jesus. So this brings us to a contrast between Jesus and the exorcists that we've talked about, who were pretty common in the Greco-Roman world, these exorcists who would come along and be paid to cast out demons. What Jesus did was so very different. The exorcists would use a whole lot of paraphernalia, and some of it's still surviving. They would use these amulets with special spells carved on them. They would use special bowls to concoct their potions to get rid of the demons. They would use herbs and a whole list of things, items and rituals that would be used in this ancient magic to cast out demons. Jesus didn't. He did not use incantations. He did not use these untranslatable gibberish magical words. In fact, his words in Aramaic in Mark 5 and 7 may well have been translated specifically so that people would know this is not a magic word that he's using. He's just speaking. Jesus commanded what he wanted to happen, and it happened. He just had to tell them to leave, and they would leave. And once they were gone for good. There was no need of a protective amulet to keep you safe afterwards. There was no need of ongoing treatment by the exorcist to keep getting rid of it. The way demons reacted to Jesus is similar to how they were meant to react to the amulets or the magical rings or the spells. But we can see in practice the very fact that people kept on needing these protective amulets, that they weren't really working. They kept having to be renewed. They kept having to do the spell again. But Jesus himself was infused with the power that repelled the demons. So he could defeat magic, and he could defeat evil powers, and he did. Because the very key thing about Jesus, what he came to do, is he brought in the resurrection age. This is the age of life. It's new life in the resurrection. This is the opposite of the death that the demons were associated with. And that power is given to us. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus gives us that same power that brings us to new life, that takes us out of the realm of death that was the realm of the demons. This is the greatest miracle, passing from death to life and the ongoing inner transformation to become more and more like Christ. And that is what thwarts the devil. Jesus' resurrection gives us the primary context to understand where Christians stand in relation to magic. Because in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus defeated the powers of evil that were called upon to do magic. And as the resurrected ruler of the universe, he stands in triumph over all these powers. Anyone in Christ need not fear magic. They need not fear that world that was dominated by the darkness and death. And the Christian has no need for magic. Every Christian already has every spiritual blessing. It's in Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing. We don't need to go to magic incantations to get more of them. That's why being in Christ truly can cast out all fear, especially the fears that magic itself addressed. Jesus is risen and victorious, and the future hope he points to is certain. So Jesus breaks us out of this cycle of death that is part of the fallen world. He ushered in the new world, which is not entirely here yet. We're still in the overlap. There is still time to repent and still time to gain that new life. But we have guaranteed certain entry in Christ into the new world, where there will be the final triumph over sickness and pain and all evil and the things that demons are associated with. Now, as we live out this new resurrected life, we live in love, in purity, in charity, as we are transformed to be like Christ. And so magic is not necessary. Magic doesn't work. That's not how we gain the real spiritual power. And we don't need magic because we have it all in Christ. This is the kind of gospel of liberation that meant people could burn all their magical texts, all that huge wealth that was represented, all that huge amounts of supernatural so-called knowledge. They knew they didn't need it anymore because what they had in Christ was far more powerful and far more valuable. So how do we fight demons and the devil? We fight it through the truth. We fight the devil through the word of God. That is our primary weapon against Satan. Not by simply having bits of words of scripture written on a scroll that you carry around your neck. That was a medieval superstition. There was people falling back into those old magical practices. It's the word of God which preaches the gospel of resurrection. That's the power. That's the new life. That's the transforming power to make us more like Christ, which is what defeats the schemes of the devil. Never in the New Testament are Christians exhorted to battle demons with exorcisms. There's no instruction to name demons or cast them out. We don't need that kind of battle because that's the battle that Jesus did. We merely need to stand strong in Christ, believing in him, standing in the truth, knowing and trusting his words. The demons work through doubt and false teaching. Christians are not to go about finding demons to exorcise. What Christians are to do are to educate themselves in Scripture, to learn the truth and to stand firm in the truth. Because what the demons want is for God's kingdom not to grow. They do not want the gospel preached. They do not want that transforming word of life to go out. They want sin and death to rule rather than truth and life. But trusting Jesus, knowing his word and obeying it, effectively deals with the demonic. So, demons and what to do about them. Are demons ghosts? Are they spirits of the dead? Are they fallen angels? Are they the Nephilim? We don't really know for sure, and it doesn't matter. We've got no direct biblical evidence for most of those theories. Nothing in the Bible would necessarily be incompatible with them, but we're certainly not taught that that's what we have to believe. But the literature from the Greco-Roman world can certainly tell us something of what the contemporary readers would have believed when they read words like daimonas, of what Jesus is casting out. They probably associated that with dead spirits, with ghosts. They would also had in their mental vocabulary ideas of other intermediate spirits, and Jesus' Jewish readers familiar with the Apocrypha may have been thinking of fallen angels. But in the end, we don't know for sure. Canonical scripture doesn't think it's important enough for us to be taught about it. And from that we conclude it doesn't really matter. We do know that demons want to destroy relationships. They want to destroy our grateful enjoyment of the good blessings of God. They are evil, they are liars, they are connected with death, they want us to draw us away from God, and they cannot do so if we resist them. Even though they're unpleasant and our enemies, we need not fear them. To work against them, we need to live normal Christian lives, loving one another, telling the truth, forgiving each other, remaining in the gospel. So what do we do about demons and the devil? We resist them, ignore them. We follow Christ and his word. Believing right doctrine is the most effective way of fighting demons. If you're afraid of demons or a demonic attack, repeat to yourself the truth about God, that Christ is Lord, he has died for us. And so he has paid for the sin that the devil wants to remind us of. Jesus is the one in authority and the Spirit protects us. Demons and the devil are evil, but they're not to be feared before Christ is stronger. So remind yourself of this. Do not fear the demons, but do be aware what the demons are trying to do. If you are thinking to yourself, why did he get the promotion? I deserved that promotion. I don't like this job. Why do I have to be stuck with this boring job? That's what the devil wants you to think. He wants you to be discontent. He wants you to grumble. If you're thinking, that person is so annoying, I cannot stand that kind of Christian. That's what the devil wants you to think. If you're looking at advertising thinking, oh, I wish I could have that overseas holiday. Wish I could have that house. Wish I could have that car. That's what the devil wants you to think. So don't do it. Resist it. He will flee. And that is how you attack the devil. But what if you are with someone who's been into the occult? What if your friends want you to go to a séance or want you to visit a psychic? I suspect that most of what is claimed about psychic powers and contact with the dead, I suspect most of it is pure hoax. It is a very good way to make money out of people. And my goodness, there's a lot of people out there making money off other people's gullibility. But it's not necessarily all a hoax. And where contact with the dead is being attempted or claimed, Christians should stay away. Ouija boards, therefore demonic, they could be. Demons are real. The biblical evidence suggests that at least some demons are ghosts. And more generally, the demonic in general is tied up with death. And so any kind of association with death and with the dead will encourage the demonic. Christ has defeated death, and it's only in our world because of sin, the rebellion against God. We don't fear death, but it is a decisive break with the living. The dead are not available to us, and we should not be trying to contact them, so don't consult them. Don't go to a medium or a spiritualist. if it is a hoax, if there's no reality to it, it's still symbolically wrong. It's still not something we should be associated with. And if it's real, then it's even more wrong. There's even more reason to stay away from it. And carrying on from what we saw yesterday in the Old Testament, the other thing we should not do, but which humans have always wanted to do, is seek to know the future. Some things about the future God has made known to us, and we know those for certain. We know there will be a judgment. We know Christ will return. We know there will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be wonderful, in which there is no death or sin or suffering. Apart from that, the future in this world we don't know much about. But we can trust God. We don't know what the future is going to do, but we can trust the God who does know. So trust God for the future. And remember that while God used to speak in various ways, Hebrews 1, 1-3 tells us, he used to speak in all sorts of different ways, but now he has spoken once and for all by his Son. He has said all he needs to say. We have in Scripture everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy tells us about the Word of God. We don't need anything else. To look beyond Scripture for God's voice is unbiblical. Of course, God still has the capacity to do so, but he tells us to look to Scripture to hear what he would have us know. Especially if what we're trying to find out is the future. The future is in God's hands. And of course, we would like to know. We would like to have a bit more certainty. We'd like to know, should I take this job? Should I take that job? Which one will give the best outcome for me? We want precisely the same sorts of answers that the ancient diviners were seeking to find for people. That's why they made so much money, because that's what people want to know. But God has given us the information we need for making decisions. We do whatever is honest, loving, truthful, diligent, what promotes the gospel. These are the things that drive our decisions. We have all the ethical principles we need to make decisions, and we have the capacity for wisdom, which is God-given. We want God to give us specific answers. Instead, he gives us brains, and he gives us the scripture to educate ourselves. It's very human to wish that he would just make it supernaturally easier. And that's precisely when we're tempted to magical knowledge. And that's precisely when we should resist the temptation. Now, I haven't had time to say anything about the whole realm of natural magic. Are there ley lines? Are there forces in the universe? And so on. The book, which I've again forgotten to bring up here, which is on the bookstore, I go into that sort of thing. So, how do we react to the uncanny, to issues of the occult? We're not to be gullible. Don't be too credulous. Don't believe stuff just because someone claims it. There's a lot out there that is pure hoax. And don't jump to the conclusion that it's necessarily evil, that if something weird happens, oh, that's a devil, that's demonic. You know, it might just be something natural that you don't know about yet. Neither should we naively just assume that it's good. This miraculous thing happens, oh, that must be God, and so therefore I must follow this person who did it. Well, you know, there can be false messiahs doing false signs. So don't assume weird stuff is automatically evil. Don't assume it's automatically good. Test the spirits. Know your scripture and know that whatever it is, we don't need to be afraid. Because the real dangers of the occult are not in things like, will I be possessed by a demon? Or will the demon hurt me? The real danger is fear. We shouldn't be afraid of the occult, because that fear drives us to wrong beliefs about God. So don't be afraid of it. Don't live in fear of the demonic. Resist the devil and he will just flee. But another rarely spoken spiritual danger of the occult is pride. You start to learn a bit about this and you think, oh, this is fascinating. This is secret knowledge. Other people don't know this. And of course, pride is just the flip side of fear. It's saying what's important is my judgment, what I know, how clever I am, or my decision that this is fearful, that this is what I should be afraid of. No, neither one is a right reaction to the occult. So beware pride, beware fear, because we need not fear the evil. Enjoy Christ. That's the real supernatural power. Enjoy how truly wonderful are his spiritual blessings and use that power for the transformation that will truly defeat the devil. We have something that's far better than the occult, a truth that is not hidden, that is made plain, and that we can enjoy forever. So, thank you.
Kirsty, thank you so much indeed. Perhaps time just for one question. It's we've got a question here.
Something Kirsty didn't bring, but probably has lots of information on, and obviously lack of time. But the question is: how can Satan and his demons magic in war contexts be squashed? For example, historically, demons, charm guns used in Islamic warfare. And what's concerning me as a Christian is those who are non-Christian are in bondage to this type of rhetoric, belief, yeah, canon, and how various magic is in fact used, not just historically, but in contemporary society in regards to, say, current climate.
Yeah, Satan loves the chaos of war. He loves death and destruction. The way to release non-Christians from that bondage is to preach the gospel for them, is to tell them the truth. It's the truth that sets them free. And the way for Christians to resist the devil and the demonic in times of chaos is to live the truth, is to love their enemies, which is radical. I mean, talk about power, the power to love your enemies. It's by forgiving each other. It's by standing in the truth. So it sounds so mundane, but that is truly where the spiritual power lies.